two of the pilgrims from Cherokee back, Judy and Eddie, Mike and his mother. So good to have you and any others visiting with us this morning in our Sunday school. Certainly happy to have you. I'd like you to turn, please, to that verse that is so precious to us in Isaiah 9. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 9. In verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Very, very seldom we ever read that other verse there, and it's extremely important, because the birth of Christ had a twofold meaning. The reason for his coming was primarily, first, for Israel. And secondly, and Israel didn't know anything about this, that he was coming to give his life as a ransom for many. He would die on a cross. This was foreign to Israel. Even though Isaiah wrote about it, Isaiah didn't understand it. And so there are two mountain peaks in the Old Testament that Israel saw, or read about, or spoke about, and wrote about. And the first one was Calvary. And the second one was the mount where he would appear when he would come to establish his reign of peace on the earth. And that is yet to happen. That's future. And so when Christ came, he was the hope of Israel, and they were so excited, those who believed that he was the Messiah. But they were soon disillusioned, not through the cause of Christ, but they did not see nor understand that the purpose of his coming then was to die. And that's what threw so much confusion in the nation of Israel. Our Messiah dying? Our Messiah is supposed to deliver us from the Roman yoke. Our Messiah is supposed to establish peace on this earth. Our desire is to put us as a champion nation of the world. He's supposed to show the world what it is to have real peace. And so they were disillusioned. Not that God had deceived them, but they did not understand the Word of God. God is sovereign. And if God chose to take a break, and this was not an afterthought. The break that God took was, the mystery was given to the Apostle Paul about the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bride of Christ is not mentioned in the Old Testament. And so you can see how the Jews were kind of confused about all of this. And but I am glad, and I'm sure you are as well, that God in his grace and in his love saw fit to have a message for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. He didn't leave anyone out. It was inclusive. But one of the things that I always marvel at is, as you read the New Testament, how God was continually wooing his people Israel, even though they rejected him, even though John 1 says he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And so they rejected him. He came to his own. They said, we do not want this man to rule over us. We don't want him to reign over us. They called him a blasphemer. They charged him with other things as well, apart from being a deceiver. And so they would not have him. And so they even lied. When he was tried, and Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus, who is your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Now that was one of the greatest lies that Israel ever told. They hated Caesar with a passion. This was not true. So here again, they rejected him. They rejected him as the Son of God. They rejected him at Calvary as their king. and they rejected him after his death. They would not accept the fact that he rose from the dead. They rejected his resurrection. Later, they rejected the truth of his ascension when he went into glory, even though he was seen above 500 people at one time. They rejected the historical account. And all through the book of the Acts, there was rejection, rejection. They hated the Apostle Paul. They even took an oath that they would not sleep nor eat until they had killed him. Remember that? It's true, but yet in one of the marvels of his grace, God's grace, is even in the book of the Acts, God was wooing Israel back. He was trying to win them back. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentile, it was in the book of Romans, Paul said something that I do not believe any one of us could say or would even say. Paul said, I wish that I could even be accursed that my people Israel would be saved. Could you say that? I could. But that shows you the heart of the man, the evangelist, who was still preaching to Israel. Israel, turn. Israel, come back to the God of the nation. And they rejected, they refused, they persecuted the church of Jesus Christ unto death. Paul was a part of it until he was converted. But again, God in his grace. This is the point I want to make. Grace rules supreme. God still put his hand out to the Jew, to Israel, after they had rejected, after they had crucified him, and God was saying, come, come back. And they refused. No nation has had more opportunity to enjoy the grace of God than that of Israel. None. They continually, persistently, refused him. It's this grace that we enjoy, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for we know the grace of God, though he was what? Rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, the grace of God. You and I are going to get the glory, beloved, not on the merit of anything that we have ever done, or even what we are, purely by the grace of God. We're going to get there on the work of the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank God that he in his lofty position of heaven saw fit to come down. What a condescension, what a humiliation to come down, assume a body. The God-man taking a body. Later he could tell his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And that revelation was given to the people of his day. And we enjoy that revelation even now. The grace, he came, it says, and he was full of what? Grace and truth. You know, I'm glad it says full of grace and full of truth. I'm glad it didn't say 50% grace and 50% truth. That wouldn't be complete. Neither would it be right. And I'm glad it didn't say 75% grace and the other 25% truth. You see the balance of Scripture? Full of grace. 100% grace, 100% truth. Now, this is the thing that we need to be careful of as believers. Now that I'm a Christian, there is danger. It's not a danger for the Lord Jesus. It couldn't happen to him, but it can happen to us. I can have more grace than truth, or vice versa. I can have more truth than grace. I'm capable of being that and committing that. But it's a serious error. What happens if I'm, you say, 90% grace and 10% truth? You know what will happen? I would be permissive. Anything goes. Nobody no wrongs anymore. They only have 10% truth. I will tolerate biblical error, immoral behavior. I'll pat on the shoulder and if, oh, just do the best you can. You know why? I'm 90% grace. You might think it's good. No. You can't have an imbalance like that. Let's reverse the order. Suppose I had 90% truth and 10% grace. What would happen then? I'll tell you. I'd have a long face when I come to church. Everybody else is wrong. I'm the only one right. Can't you see how straight I am? I even look straight. See how serious I am? I don't laugh or smile in church. I'm full of truth. What did you do that for? Who do you think you are? You're living in sin.
You become legal and hard, ungracious.
You know why? You're 90% truth.
Truth is good. We never sacrifice truth for anything. Always remember that. Truth is truth, and it will always stand as truth.
But I need to be careful as a Christian. My whole nature, my makeup must be balanced. I've got to be gracious, and I have to be truth. They must blend together. There must be an evenness in it, or else I become the thing that I just try to reveal, all right? If Jesus was all grace and no truth, he would be permissive. And if he was all truth and no grace, he would be a stern judge. And he would be a critic. Oh, I'm so glad. The scripture is so precious. It's full of grace. Full of truth. Anything less than that is uneven. And thank God his character was perfectly even. So precious. Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank God for grace. One day he looked down at me and he said, you don't deserve heaven, but I love you. You don't even deserve to be in the family of God, but I died for you. That's grace. Grace is because he saw us and we weren't deserving of it. And he reached down and he saved us in spite of it. Oh, I'm so glad for the grace of God. Wouldn't be here today, but for his grace. Then there's something else. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is a verse I want to just share with you. Not just grace, he's coming, brought something else. Verse 1 says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But yet the apostle Paul, he had the gentleness of Christ and the meekness of Christ, but he's giving this characteristic to Christ. That was his reputation. The meek Christ, and the gentle. As you read the life of the Lord Jesus, you cannot help but notice he was gentle. He was not only a grace, but he was a savior of gentleness. Oh, things that often really grieves me in my own personal life is a failure to measure up to the gentleness that I would like to have. Artificial, I can put on. You follow me? We can muster up a little bit of gentleness, you know. We could try to be gentle. And that day, you're anything but gentle. You ever had that experience? And I said, why did you fly off the handle, Frank? You said you were going to be gentle today. Boy, it comes as a rebuke. But you know something? It's only when I could learn to submit to the meekness of Christ and the gentleness of Christ. Mind you, let me point out, meekness is not weakness. Even though Christ was meek, there were times in his ministry he had to be very firm. There had to be periods of correction. People don't like correction. They didn't like it in his day. And he corrected them. On the other hand, his meekness was seen, and when they would not accept the fact that he ate with publicans and sinners, he was meek Christ, reaching them for the glory of God. There was a woman that was bathing his feet, and Simon Pharisee, who was a very legal and righteous man, so-called, remember? We referred to this last week. He said, if he knew what type of woman this was that was washing his feet, he would have a different attitude. Can he be a prophet? Can he be the Messiah allowing this thing? How could he touch a clean thing like he's supposed to be? Ah, the meekness of the Lord Jesus. He was meek, but he was never weak. We must never confuse the two. But I'm sure glad that the gentleness of Christ is manifested in the face of his enemies when they persecuted him. I use this term, gentleness, here. I really appreciate it because, don't misunderstand me when I tell you this, but nowhere will you find that Jesus ever asked for sympathy. When he was on the way to Calvary carrying the cross, the women were weeping, remember? And what did he say? Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And he talked about the day that was coming, that they would have to flee to the mountains and to the rocks and so on, to the hills, and
He did not want them to sympathize with him. Sorrowing because of his death was one thing, but he didn't want mere sympathy. So when we come together and we remember the Lord and the breaking of bread, there's not sympathy we give him. He doesn't want that. It's worship. It's adoration. We sorrow to a degree as we view what he went through for us. But that's not sympathy. Not just giving him sympathy or showing sympathy. No, he didn't want that. But so the gentle Jesus was always interested in others. That's why on the cross he said he saved others himself. He cannot save. That was his ministry. It was the others. It was the others. The other man. The other woman. The other person. Oh, what a reputation. If we could go through life, beloved, and have this reputation before we come down to the grave or even to the rapture, he thought of others. She thought of others. It would be the highest vocation or reputation that a Christian could possibly have. Well, we may not be perfected in it, but we certainly could strive for it, or at least work toward it by the grace of God. Remember the scripture in the Old Testament says, he shall not strive. I like that. It was referring to Christ, meaning his life wouldn't be one of struggle. It would be one of peace and would be one of quiet living. It wouldn't be the struggling Messiah, you know, wrestling over every issue of life. Every day he got up coming to the city. There was something about his deportment was absolutely, I don't like to use the word fantastic, but was tremendous. When he walked, they saw it. They recognized it was he was different. There was a virtue about him that stood out. You know why? He shall not strive. When they came to him with their questions, trying to trip him up or to catch him in a problem or a fault, to make one mistake, they listened. When they went back, they said, never a man spake like this man. He's different. He's different. He sure was. He will not strive. That also means he wasn't over-anxious. He wasn't fretful. Now, don't look at yourself. Don't look at me, because we're just the opposite of that. He's asked, the scripture teaches us not to strive and to be over-anxious and to be fretful. But now and then we give in to that because of our human condition. But we're speaking about the Lord Jesus now. There was no moment of fretfulness in his life. You never would find him wrestling or struggling over anything. If you want to say he struggled, the only time we can picture him struggling is when he was in intercession praying all night for his people. There was a wrestling. If there was any wrestling done by Christ, it was wrestling in intercession, in prayer, his prayer life. So much so that he sweated as it were great drops of blood. The pain, the intensity was such that you and I cannot describe. We can't even enter into it. But he prayed with such fervency. That was a real struggle. But his character, his disposition, oh, the gentleness of Jesus. And I like what he says here. A bruised reed he will not break. You know, that scripture was referring to his work again. Are you discouraged, brother, my sister? Are you a bruised reed this morning? You're going through deep trial. You're having problems that you can't even share with other people. And you keep it to yourself, and now and then, in weakness, you whisper to the Lord. There's a problem. You know what the problem is. And at times, your heart is breaking. That's what that verse means. Jesus said, a bruised reed. My child, he likens you to a bruised reed. He likens us to a bruised reed. He sees our bruising. And bruising comes in so many ways. It can come as a father and mother with delinquent children. It could come with problems that you have. It may be financial problems. It could be something that you just cannot share with anyone else. You're a bruised reed before him this morning. And you know what Jesus says? He's so gentle. I will not break you, my child. He's not going to add no more pressure on you because you're already a bruised reed. That's what it, that's what's meant by that verse. A bruised reed he will not break. Now, community will break it. Society will break it. You depend on the people, other people, for comfort and help. You're going to be disappointed if they get near you or they get in another group of people. Bang! They'll break it. But him, a bruised reed, he will not break. And then the last part of the verse says, and the smoking flax, he will not quench. You might find a Christian that's just got a little flickering flame there. You know, they like to be more on fire for the Lord, but they're not. Just a little flame. And Jesus says, I won't put out that little spark in your life. I'll fan it, my brother. I'll fan it, my sister. Make it a greater spark. It's a flame for God. The smoking flax, he will not put out. If there's a little desire in the heart of a child of God, he'll fan that desire. Oh, that there might be more desire for the Lord. More than, you know, I may be burdened about the condition of the world, burdened about the condition of the island or Spanish wealth. A burden is not enough. Only God can fan the fire in my cold heart. Only God can change my disposition. Only God through His Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit could set me aflame for God. Only He can do this. That's the promise of the Word. A bruised reed, He won't break. He won't discourage you. Smoking flax, just a little spark. He said, I won't put it out. And the work of God is to fan it. So that it'll burst into a flame for God and we'll be on fire for the Lord. And that should be the desire of every Christian for my desire for my life. If it's always a desire just in my heart for others to be like that, I gotta be careful because maybe that I'm only just got a little spark left in my own heart and I need a fanning as well. But oh, when there's a fire going in the hearts of God's people in the church of Jesus Christ. No telling where that flame will go. No telling where the fires of revival will burn. And love, that's the whole objective for the church, really. That's the whole idea. The gentleness of Jesus. Thank God for it. I appreciate it. I'm sure you do as well. Hebrews 2:9. It says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angel. My friend, listen. You're talking about glory. The Lord of glory becoming a man was perhaps the greatest miracle of the incarnation that is that we have in the Word of God. I wouldn't even know where to begin today had it not been for His incarnation. There'd be no purpose for me even preaching to anybody or opening the Word of God. The miracle of His birth, of His coming, is something I cannot take for granted. And just sing Christmas carols at the end of the year. The miracle of incarnation, I must enjoy it every day of my life. I must enjoy it every week of my life. It's got to be a 52-week-a-year situation with us. Because this miracle, beloved, is so precious, so vital. And that is the reason why Satan attacks it more than any other thing in the world today. You know that. Last week we took it up, so I'm not going to go over it again. And His coming, the God manifest in the flesh, the miraculous birth of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, beloved. Listen, it was the only way Christ could convey the divine message of God to the human heart or to the nations of the world. The only way. And He did it. He conveyed the thoughts of God. He conveyed the Word of God. He conveyed the work of God. He conveyed the plan of God of the ages, that He would be, God would be in Christ, reconciling what? The world unto Himself. What a work of reconciliation. What a work of grace. His coming meant this and even more. Oh, thank God for this glorious, condescension. Lower than the angel, yet He was far superior. He even went through death. He says he, of course, death was something that was foreign to him, But that was the purpose of his coming, that he might die. Yet he was life. He was resurrection and life. And he was God. And yet he submitted to even death, which was just one passing moment in his life's ministry. And I thank God that everything he said he would do, he did victoriously. It was a life of suffering. It was a life of submission. And you see the sovereignty of Jesus when he rose from the dead. And we thank God for this. Then Luke 1:32. Let's look at that verse. Let's look. Luke 1:32. All right, here's the herald. Here is the message given. Verse 32. Let's read it together. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here is the sovereign. He shall be great. You know, it's amazing. For a man who never lifted a sword or ever fired a gun, if he had gun, was here today, a man who never even gave charge to his disciples how to conquer the world militarily. He never did. He never gave any orders of how to strategically attack any city, even with his gospel. All he gave before he left this earth was, go ye into all the world, and what? Preach the gospel. I'm talking about teaching them, baptizing them, and then the promise of it all, he says, and lo, I am with you always. And that has been his sword down through the ages, the sword of the gospel. He's conquered giants. Man, we don't have time to go in history of man that had been toppled, men who were so anti-God. And men like General Lew Wallace. Him and his friends set out to actually discredit the Word of God. They read the Gospels together, and the whole idea of reading the Gospels was to disprove the deity of Christ, and that he was just a mere man, and he was not so a God at all. And General Lew Wallace read the Gospel and was so moved that he accepted him as the only Savior in the world. Now, many critics, people may criticize his book, but the man was so moved, not coming from a religious background, let's say, and he wrote his book. And the book was Ben-Hur. How many have ever heard of Ben-Hur? Of course. It's a very moving story. But that's what led General Lew Wallace to write that book. We could go on of other men. You know, you'd hardly think of a man like George Mueller being an outright sinful man. A man that was so meek and gracious with children. But if you read the life story of George Mueller before he was converted, you would be shocked. But you see, Jesus won his heart without firing a gun, without using a sword, just the sword of the Lord, the Word of God. A man like Mueller was brought down. John Newton was so wicked that he became a slave to a slave. You can't get much lower than that. You read the life story of John Newton and some of his escapades, I tell you, it was extremely wicked. It wasn't until crossing the ocean on that ship, and the ship seemingly was going down, and when Newton cried to God, oh God, if you deliver me from this, I will believe. But before the voyage was over, the storm got worse, and he believed on board that same ship. And he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder later on he wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And John Newton was a wretch. You go down the corridors of history, come right to our island. Aren't you glad the day that he reached us? And think of all the songs that have been written about him. And I
to my recollection, I don't believe Jesus ever wrote a song. He may have, mind you. He may, I'm sure he sang. He probably sung some of the songs from the Psalms that were in reference to him. But just think of the scores of hymns and songs and choruses that have been written down through the ages about one man.